come to chapter 11 this morning after Beanie did a fantastic job last week of talking about what is this thing we call conscience for. You know, we've been talking through 9-10, you know, chapter 9 and 10, Paul lives his life with a newfound consciousness of the gospel, not just his human rights, but actually that he gets to give up his gospel rights to love and serve others. That many of those chapters we were looking at were really about how we do life as a church in the world. How do we look to others when we're living out this life that God's given us? And how do we make sure that we're not bringing new Christians or weak Christians into breaking down and stumbling over things that we take freedoms in? But he says it's really about doing all for the glory of God. Do you remember us talking about that? Doing all for the glory of God. For a gospel goal, the fact that we have turned from idols, things that we used to worship, and idleness, our not doing of anything, to the reality of a love for Christ and loving others. So instead of idleness, now we love others. And instead of loving idols, we love God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But that's what we've turned from in the Christian life to face and fully know. For the glory of God, for the good of others, and by his glorious grace. We're only here by the glorious grace of God to be able to do the other two things, glorify God and look to the good of others. We're going to go on a journey over the next 3 weeks of looking at, you know, the questions, yes, that the Corinthian church was asking. But isn't it interesting that Paul often answers their questions with dealing with the real issue? I remember my parents doing that. I was like, but you didn't really answer my question. They were answering a full life engagement. And I was asking a little question about something, and I'm like, I don't know if I really got the answer to that, but I definitely got an answer. And maybe that was annoying for you as it was for me at the time, but it grew on me to knowing that God actually speaks to us in the same way. So as we look through this, these next 3 weeks, look out for these things. The Paul issue that he's going to deal with is the fact that we started doing this already through the chapters we've been in. That's meant to be 1 to 4 there. But who we worship, life in God. How is it that we worship? Who is it that we worship? And then how we worship God, life as the church. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the main issue that Paul brings up, which is the way we worship, life in the church. How does it happen in here so that when people come in, they learn the way of God? They learn how God loves us and how he leads us and how we respond to that just by looking. And I've noticed that people read a lot more than what do we just say. We think that people understand what we say. Even this morning, I could take for granted that you even understand what I'm saying, and that would be a big mistake. But our attitude and our actions actually communicate far more. The attitude we have and the actions we have in doing the worship of God is really important to someone else sitting in this room. Because they look at me for a while, but when you're worshiping and then they get sick of watching the band and Ange seems to be like loving it, they look around and say, is anybody else loving it? And the guy who's like this, they don't know what that means. They don't know. You might be having an inside, you might be going internally berserk about your love for Jesus. But the communication could be something else to someone else, couldn't it? It could be something else. And so I'd wondered this week, I'd test it with someone and they said I should have done it, but they were probably the wrong person to test it with. But if I'd said text out to the whole church, as a show of unity this Sunday, I would like you all to wear a pink hat. A show of unity. So that anybody who comes in knows you are together. I wonder how many of you would have done that. Someone got it in the spirit. Dave put on an orange hat. He missed it by that much. And that's the church, friends, right there. Anyway, someone got it in the spirit and someone missed it. But, you know, there's something about in the DNA of us as humans, we either love the idea of unity and the authority of God drawing us in, or we've wrestled with authority all of our lives and we're like, well, I might come along now to see what this is all about, but I'm definitely not wearing a pink hat. How stupid. Paul's going to address some of these issues because this is how sometimes surface it gets, isn't it, between us. And so Paul is going to make large of the real issue, which you've seen, how we worship together. That actually this is about how we encourage one another as a church, how we draw everyone in to the fullness of life and godliness. But the way we worship together in gatherings is about the life of the church in the church. The culture of the day was very different to the gospel community. It was very different. The culture of the day in Corinth was it was all about your social status. What you did, how big a house you had, your social standing, how many likes. I won't take it into today. We won't reflect on today, of course. How many likes you have, how many followers, how many people were looking up at you, thinking of you in a high volume. That was what the world in Corinth was like, the Greek and the Roman world, was how important are you really? And they used to have these big dinner parties because there's no good being really important unless you can show off who the important people are and who the really unimportant people are. And you can only be important if there's people who are not important, can you? And so they used to have these big dinner parties and all the people who were special and important would sit in a certain place, eat all the food, and they would invite other people who weren't important, who had no food. This is ridiculous. Why would you do that? Because we just need to make sure everybody knows their place. That's what was going on in the world. And so they'd have special dinner parties, and when they gathered in their idol temples, they would do special things. The special people would do special things. The men who were priests would have their togas, and when they would go to pray to their idol gods, they would throw their toga over their head as a sign of their great, false humility, because they're doing it in front of everybody to show I'm so humble. But I'm thinking, but they're probably exposing themselves at the same time, so it's just a bit of a nightmare. Which may not be so glorious. But this was going on. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Sounds crazy that this would happen. And then, then women were banished from that process and they had to sit outside and say, no, we're not a part of that. I don't know who would want to be a part of that, but there was all of these segregations depending on your cultural creed, whether you were Jew, whether you were Greek, whether you were male, whether you were female, all of these things were all just separation points. And every celebration of society re-ingrained this. But the gospel community was different. The gospel community had understood some inherent things by the gospel Paul had brought that we're going to read about today that changed everything. And because it had changed everything, they needed to be aware how they were going to be responsible to engage that culture. And when people came into the church, that they would understand it. There was sexual promiscuity going on at those gatherings, those dinners, There's a bit of choose your own adventure. All sorts of stuff going on with the importance and the belittling of others who didn't get food. They were in a famine at the time. They were in a famine at the time and having lavish feasts and not giving others food. Isn't that interesting? Their need for the self-importance, gratification moments was greater than the social understanding. Now, of course, I can't imagine how this might be relevant to today, but you might. Even in your subsetting and your reality. So the qualifications and the disqualifications of culture had become so strong, they were impacting the church. How we think about one another, how we think about ourselves. And Paul is speaking to the church and saying, you guys need to know where you come from and how you live and how you are together so that when others come into your midst, when you love one another, it's in a way that is under God. Don't flirt with this stuff. Don't flex your freedom. Be clear, you are on display. As I spoke at the church last week in your peninsula, we are the ones who display the kingdom. Jesus delivered it. And sometimes we put so much pressure on ourselves because we think we've got to deliver to the kingdom. Jesus delivered the kingdom to the church. And then we are here to be a responsive display of it. Isn't that beautiful? So the gospel community is a display of the unity of Christ. Now, luckily, we don't have to all wear a pink hat to make that possible. Boo. Okay. Some are yay, some are boo. See, they're the divisions we're talking about, cultural. We get to look at Christ as our example and respond to him. We get to look at him as our example in the covenant that he brings to us, in the communion he brings to us. God doesn't hold us away. He says, you're going to participate. And we're going to do this today. This is going to be fun, isn't it? We're going to actually take communion together, and you're going to get to participate in that, because it's not for some and not for others. No, God actually says, come into this engagement. And then out of that, we get commissioned, empowered to go and live the life. Not someone talks about it, then we hear about it, we hope to live it, then we walk out and forget it. Right? No, no, no. It's very different. You're reminded of the covenant. You're engaged in the communion with God and with one another, and then you get commissioned to live this out. All right. I've whet your appetite, surely. There is a gospel life and authority that God has called us to live in. And Paul starts with this stunning verse. In verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me, because I'm the display that's in front of you. That's what he's saying. I'm here. I'm not the one who delivered it. As I am of Christ, the one who delivered it. This is coming to you, and I'm trying to be a display of what God's done in my life. When I speak, when I hear, Paul's saying this, and he's saying, I'm not like your dinner parties. I'm inviting you to the meal, to the supper, to the engagement, to the communion of the saints. And this is different. It starts right out front. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We already know a little about Paul. Chapter 9 says he's a guy who'll give up everything to see people come into the gospel reality. He'll give up everything. He gave up his life. He gave up his future, his great career. He gave up everything. And then he gave up even his gospel rights to be able to see people saved. So we know the type of person we're talking about here. We've got Jesus, the perfect specimen, and we've got Paul, an apostolic example. Someone who is willing to give up his life and go to foreign peoples and say, here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. His attitude and his actions are different. And he says in verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. There are worldly traditions, there are family traditions we each have, and we do them more often than we think. We're very ritualistic people. I've often said that Hebrews is a great book for Australians because we're very ritualistic and very religious, even though we think we're very free. You know, we sing it in our anthem and all sorts of things. But saying something and doing something are another thing, aren't they? Now, I commend to you. So this is a commendation. What he's speaking on here is a commendation. They are doing this well. And what they are doing well is remembering the traditions of the gospel that he's taught, the traditions of Jesus. Because the freedom of order that Jesus preaches or gave to us and delivered to us is a liberating tradition, not a bondage tradition. And most of what they'd come out of was a bondage tradition. It was something they had to do to get free, right? Jesus in Christ, in the gospel, we have a tradition that says it's a liberating one. We have been set free, therefore we live in this way. Very different. And so Paul's saying, I brought something to you and you're living it out. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. It's not a cultural or religious ritual, but it's taught by the gospel through the apostles as a tradition of faith. These are traditions that rely on faith, not your earning, not your abilities. In fact, Paul would say they're like dirty rags. So he goes on to say, because he's really wanting to make clear here, that there's some things going on in their culture that he wants to commend them about, because as Paul has said before, there's promiscuousness, there's all sorts of sexual sin, there's all sorts of challenges going on in their culture where people have just left any sane reasoning to live in a way that's godly, and he wants to make clear what they're doing well. And he says, but I want you to understand, so he's commending them, and he's saying, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some would say that this is talking about a complementarian or an egalitarian view. It's actually talking about the Trinitarian reality of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul wants us to be very clear that we are now not submitted to the slavery of the world and the enemy. We are now under Christ. And this is a whole new regime. We are his body and he is the head. He is the one who his thinking, his attitudes, his actions flow out to his church. But where do they come from? Father God. Father God, who covers Christ, gives him all authority to live this out. Jesus comes to the Father, and the Father gives him all authority to live this out. Just as Jesus comes to the church and gives them the ability to walk in all authority to display who he is, and he gets to glory in his church. The Father glories in the Son. The Son glories in the church, and the church radiates his beauty. This is the picture that's being put forward. And so Paul's saying, even in your marriages in the church, this should be the same. Husbands, you should be glorying in your wife as a picture of what goes on in the heavenly realm between the Father and the Son. Actually covering her, lavishing her, glorying in her. And she should respond in the heart of the reality of walking in the fullness of what God says. And think about this. The Father gave the Son what it was for him to walk in. And the response of the Son to be able to walk that out was to pray to the Father and to prophesy. Have communion and to prophesy. Hold the hope that was coming for all the generations to come. This is very powerful, friends, and it's missed when we get under egalitarian and complementarian arguments. That means whether whose role is what. God's role, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be exemplified in our relationships in the church. How we respond to one another. How we love one another. How we deliver authority to one another, and watch how the response is to actually bring about change for the future. In a practical way, he goes on to explain, and this is some of the stuff that was dealing with culture in chapter 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now you understand what I'm talking about. When someone's got a toga over their head, making out they're doing something important, that's actually dishonoring of God. That has nothing to do with the worship of God. Why? But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. If a woman was to have their head shaven in that day, it would mean they have committed idolatry or they were sexually promiscuous. So that's what it's talking about, that there's an issue there, that you don't want that in our lives. We don't want that as being the display. The reality is, it goes on to say, if the wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought to not cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man, for the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman from man. This is why a wife ought to be a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There's a whole lot to go in there. I'm not going to go into all of that today. But nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. Amen. We don't get to walk this out as an isolated journey. Now, many times in the Greek, this is actually referring to husbands and wives because the word woman and man is not translated in a way that's very clear, but it's mainly talking to husbands and wives. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. See, there's authority that's coming from this arrangement. There's a covering that's coming, and there's a response that's coming by the positional equality. There is not a positional inequality here. There is a positional equality. There is relational submission order. It's relational. When it gets made political, When it gets made positional or hierarchical, we lose the beauty of the engagement that's horizontal here. God doesn't dominate us. He delivers to us his love. And that's how we're meant to be towards one another, is to deliver that truth. Now, Paul's not saying that, you know, just about the do's and don'ts here. He's saying this is the balance of how God causes us to live. All things, says in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of man or man or of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. So it's a chicken and egg scenario, friends. But one thing we're sure of, all things are from God. He is the settler over all things, because all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, this is the point, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He is not talking about whether you cover your head, wear a pink hat, or not wear a pink hat. He is talking about, are we contentious over things that God is not? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not contentious over these things. But in our world, sometimes we just want to be contentious because it keeps us away from the actual issue. And there is heaps of examples, I've got to say today, where this is not being lived out well, both outside the church and inside the church. But not as much as you would think inside the church. Not as much. And that's the things that the statistics now show if they're correctly looked at. But on the margins, yes, there is horrific. There's things where people love themselves more than others. And when they love themselves more than others, that has an impact on others around them. What we're talking about is the love of God. And the way that God loves us changes us to walk in a different way. How we conduct ourselves is transformed because of God's power and his authority. So we want to understand what God's authority does and what it lives out through us. But we also want to know, what is it that God's saying here? The gospel life and authority means that he's commending them. God's arrangement is pure. Husband and wife relationships reflect the father and the son relationship. There needs to be a clear connection known. In our day, it'd be like the wedding ring, okay? If someone walked into our gathering, and as a wife or a husband, you're not wearing a wedding ring, how would anyone know who you belong to and who they belong to? And if you were here as a unbelieving wife, husband who have an unbelieving partner, you would come in and people wouldn't know. Are you married or not married? If you've got a ring on your finger, they know. It's about, are you connected with God and one another? Our relationships, our marriages need to reflect what God is saying. It's basically saying, don't leave your marriage, your wedding ring at home, because we don't want to confuse other people. We want them to know that when you come up to prophesy, when you come up to pray, that you are belonging to someone, God and someone else. Because there were so many issues in their culture. It sounds like a very basic thing. There were so many issues in their culture that people didn't necessarily know that. They didn't necessarily know how it is. And to love others, we actually get to reflect the father-son relationship. With reference to authority and submission, which are two words that we really struggle with in the West now because of the abusive tendencies around them, authority is not seen as a good thing. As Trina just said to me before, it's seen as a dominant thing rather than a delivering thing. And submission is seen as some sort of putting yourself under something and becoming undignified rather than something that brings dignity and hope. God the Son submits to God the Father while still being equal in essence and value. The Son is not inferior just because he submits to the Father. Because we submit to God, it doesn't make us inferior. God's bringing us into his presence and his power and his authority as he was with the Son. And Jesus knows this, and that's why he wants us to meet the Father. But when some of us have thought the Father is a big evil guy who's waiting with a big stick to tell us we've done things wrong, we haven't had that revelation of God. In the same way in marriage, if your experience has been that people have dominated you and engaged you in that way, that's not the authority that God intended. And so therefore, it's very difficult to say, I know what submission is if you've been under that authority. But if God's authority comes and his love and his purpose and his reality, then actually we stand in his glory. And we realize I stand in his presence and reflecting his glory. He looks at me in a way that is loving, pure, extending, hope-filled, expecting that we'll take on that nature, not our old nature of disqualification and comparison and all those things, and responding to God. So God's arrangement means that actually it deals with our pride, and sometimes our false humility says, I won't do that. I'll never wear a pink hat. And I'll definitely not do it if someone told me to do it. That's that little bit of pride in us that says, I want my independence. I won't let anything deal with me or take on me ever again that's going to hurt me. Well, that's a hurt culture, not a love culture. The love of God controls us now. If I wake up every day expecting that Trina is going to hurt me, then I'm going to act in a different way with my attitude and my actions. Whereas if I wake up every day and I know the extension of love that she has towards me, which is what I do, then my attitude and my actions follow. Spent way too much time on this, but it feels like there's something in the reality of this. The father-son imitation comes out in the way that we relate to one another and to God. And Paul always picks on marriage because it's a good example of two people having to get along in the relationship that God's ordained and the purity and the power. But he also has designed us to be his display. Have no contentions about what we're doing. We know this is good in us and it's good for us. And that our independence, interdependence, that we need one another is absolutely invited. You are not alone. And our independence is uninvited. If I'm having an independent moment, my wife knows. Spiritually, if not physically, she knows. You know, you might be in your head, you might be whatever. You're having an independent moment. You're doing something that's for you, and you're not thinking about anybody else. Of course, that would happen rarely. But that's not the display of the glory of God. When I'm interdependent, when I'm sharing all things, wanting to walk with her, opening up heart, reality of those things, there is absolute correspondence in that place and communion. And there's no condemnation. Listen to this quote. This is amazing. How does receiving the other-centered, self-giving love of God on a mission in Jesus change the human heart? Our spiritual capital is no longer invested in trying to get God's love, but in demonstrating the love that we have been given. Isn't that amazing? I'm no longer living out of a fact to get something I've been given. And now I have the capacity to love. And of course, the enemy tries to get in our head and lie and cheat and steal from that truth. But that's the truth. That's what we've been given. And so God wants us to know that we are interdependent with him, interdependent with one another as his body. He is the head. He is the one who delivers these things. And it should flow through us in that way. Individualism is uninvited. Men and women are not independent of each other. This would undermine the very union and unity of God. He would be going against his own self. Equal in value. Though we might have different giftings, we might have different roles, we might have different abilities, different jobs. Equal in value to God. No conceit, no contention, no condescension when we walk in that way. There's another really good quote I wanted to read you guys. We'll get to that before the end. So when Paul's talked about these things, about what it is to stop community among you, when we're focusing on things we shouldn't be or not in the arrangement that God intended, living under his love and letting that flow from us, instead living under hurt or pain or challenge or inability to see past issues, then it stops unity. And that's the prize that he's going after. So when he talks into the next section about communion, about the meal of God, the shared meal of God, what's meant to be happening there, instead of what was happening in worldly dinner parties, Paul, this is where he corrects them. He says, you've actually been doing the Trinitarian thing well. You've been reflecting God in the way you've been doing things. That leaders have been calling people out and making sure that they are living in this way, that they're walking in this way. When I say calling them out, I'm saying stepping up, not the way the world calls out, which is to condemn. No, God is calling us to live in that way. And the truth of that is that he's making a very strong point here, actually, Paul. He's saying, you need to make sure that the women in your community are praying and prophesying. That they're actually coming forward, they actually got the ring on the finger, they're walking things out in the way that shows that they are covered in God and what he's doing and by their husbands. And if they haven't got husbands, that they are spoken for. And when they come out and pray and prophesy, then that comes about in the community. We're going to get to do that tonight. Should be fun. To pray and to prophesy. Jesus prayed and prophesied what the Father had into being. Whew. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, Paul says, I do not commend you. And this is around the Lord's Supper. Because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. Wow. Okay. I don't know if I'd be able to handle hearing that from God. How would you go? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Remember, Chloe's people told Paul there was divisions. And I believe in part, therefore there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating it, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received the Lord from the Lord what I also delivered to you. This is his moment. He receives from God something precious and delivers it to the church. That the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is talking about the body of Christ, but it's also talking about what's to come, the body. This is for you. That the body would walk together in harmony and peace, to reflect something of Christ, but also to heal and gather one another. In the same way, also, he took the cup, and after the supper, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks with discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. Without discerning, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Wow. I'm going to get to this in a minute. Because when you drink the cup, when you come to these moments, when we gather as a church, it's not a ritual, it's a spiritual, powerful response to God. And there's two sides to it. Just like there was in the presence of God when the Ark of the Covenant went to the Philistines who didn't honor God, who didn't understand what they were doing, who didn't know what it would do, it had the opposite effect that was intended. Didn't bring healing. It brought boils and challenges. In fact, they got it out of their country because they were like, get this thing out of here. Get it back to Israel, to the proper people of God. At the time. Now it's the same with the church. We are those who are meant to know the inherent power of coming together, gathering together around a meal and honoring the bread, the body of Christ, and the sustaining work of the body, and then the blood of Jesus that sanctifies us. But it can have the opposite response, is what Paul's saying. It will have effect, but your attitude, your actions in taking it, are the things that affect it. It's not what God's done, it's where we're at. And that's why it needs to be properly taken and powerfully engaged. But if we judge ourselves truly in verse 31, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about other things. I will give directions when I come. What a passage. Paul is saying, in this area, we need to be really certain about what we're doing. Because when we come together, if you come in from the outside of a church and you've never been to a church, which is a lot of people in Australia now, and you take a little biscuit and a little cup, which we're going to do in a moment, it's a strange sort of process that we go through. Now, we need to know what it is. We need to know the power for it to both bring spiritual sustainment, sanctification that is given by God. Remember that this blood has actually changed everything for us. Now, it's not the actual emblems that are doing it, because they were having big feasts where you had bread and wine. We have a little biscuit it's not a picture of sustainment, is it? I mean, we're talking about the body of Christ, and the picture of sustainment would be something that was, you know, a massive meal and the blood, but we know what it represents. We know that it's a representation. There's someone coming in outside who drinks and eats, it's just some grape juice and a little cracker. But to those who are knowing the community of faith, what it really means is the remembrance and sustainment of the body of Christ and what that meant for us, and the truth of his blood and what that means for us, even in our mortal bodies, the healing power of God that can flow. But it has effect. It has effect. There was all sorts of things that were separating the church, but the community of God is different. Even condemnation is not the point anymore in the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus said that the world's already condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. People already live condemned in the world outside of Christ. He's saying that in Christ, under the Father, we get discipline, which is not enjoyable, but it's not condemnation. It's not an end of punishment. It's actually about, I want to see you succeed, persevere, come through. So he's correcting them, but he's saying, if these things are happening among you, you're going to be condemned, but you might be disciplined. Recognize what's happened. The Father disciplines us. He judges and he directs us in a new way. So as we take communion this morning, I want us to be aware of a few things. Firstly, the big point that Paul is making is we are pursuing Christ's example. We are prioritizing the gospel when we come together in this way. When we honor one another, honor God, honor one another, marriages, families, whether our spouse is here or not, we honor one another by being clear with one another where we stand. We honor one another by operating in the gifts that we have together. We honor one another by praying and prophesying over one another. That's why it's a lead up to communion. Because among the communion is the communion of the saints. The reality of the activation and the commissioning of what we're called to. The prophetic for our future. But it is the best place to show and deliver the preference for other Christians. That we all know. You look across the room and you're like, I know what this means to you. And they look back and say, I know what this means to you. The same Christ has brought us together. It is an amazing opportunity for us to, it has an effect on us. The point is to be unified and regained by God. Unity is regained. Otherwise, divisions are revealed. That's what happened with Paul in this setting. But I want you to focus on spiritual equality. We remember that all the social factions that we come out of in our workplaces and the things that we're in each day, they're not the things that hold us. Whatever's said there, so you might be the highest paid job in the room or the lowest. This is the great equalizer. When we come together around this table, we're all under Christ. Special, important to him, but equal in value. and importance. No one greater, no one less great. He is greatest. There is an eternal reminder. And that scripture says about an earthly betrayal. That people, that Judas betrayed him. We don't want to betray Jesus when we come around this table. My heart is for you. My life is given to you. And the display of Christ. A reverent discernment. We know what we're doing. We're not just going through a ritual here. We know what we're doing. Because we don't want to be a false witness of what God is saying. And we are the display of Christ. We're not an ungodly spectacle. Now, no one here is going to gorge themselves on too many of those. Hopefully not afterwards. Gorge themselves on too much drink afterwards because of their thirst or struggle to get all the sustainment they need from that biscuit. But let me tell you, in Christ, this is a spiritual thing that is powerful. And today, as ever, every time we take it, there is a remembrance that brings and floods our life with the power of God to live and deliver.